in which it was originally written. So I think it's an important exercise that we go through. Also, as you notice, we're doing 1 Peter. I did Galatians and Ephesians, so you may be asking what happened to Philippians, because in our Bibles and in our songs, that's the natural progression of the books. But I think 1 Peter is actually a better way to go. 1 Peter is also addressed to the Galatians and Ephesians. It's my laser pointer. No, it's not working. So Galatia is the red region. Ephesus was a city in what is the Phrygia region, kind of to the left of which is Turkey nowadays. That's also known as the Asia region. But if you read in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, which is in the northeast, Galatia, which we've already read about, Cappadocia, which is also, it's kind of in the eastern side of the map, Asia, which is where Ephesus is, and then Bithynia, which is in the northwestern region. And so the locations of the people and where they live that to whom this letter is addressed is the same as the Galatians and Ephesians. And so in the progression, I felt like it made more sense to go to 1 Peter, read this one, instead of going to Philippians, which was written to the church in Philippi, which is over across the Aegean Sea in Greece over there to a different people. Also, as we go through 1 Peter, I'll have slides up there. I won't really mention the slides at all. But in each chapter, there are lots of references or allusions back to things we talked about in Galatians and Ephesians. And so the books kind of follow the same themes as well. So it's another reason I think it makes more sense to do Galatians, Ephesians, and then 1 and 2 Peter instead of jumping right into Philippians, where you're kind of changing subject matter altogether. And so as I'm going through the slides that I'll be kind of keeping up there, that's what I'll be. You'll see references of ideas in 1 Peter, and then the different verses, you'll find those ideas in Galatians and Ephesians. 1 Peter, it was written in 67 to 68 AD by the Apostle Peter. He comes out and says that in chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians, as you see, was 55 AD, and Ephesians was 62 to 63 AD. These dates are all estimates. We actually don't know exactly when these books were written. But as far as the tradition goes, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, these were actually sort of the last books of the New Testament that were written. There are some that were written later after this, but these are toward the tail end of all the writings of the New Testament. So just keep that in mind, so for whatever that is worth. So let's go ahead and get started. The theme of 1 Peter is pretty simple. The whole book is talking about suffering for being a Christian. It talks about different instances of where you will suffer and what is good suffering, what is bad suffering. But as we read through the book, just keep this thought in mind that the book is pretty much telling these Christians who have been persecuted, that's why they scattered, that you're going to be suffering. But as a Christian, we can suffer and we can take it better than others who don't have the same hope as we do. And then also rely on God throughout all of it. So that's the main theme of 1 Peter. As I was reading through this and studying it, I decided that Peter was not as good of a writer as Paul was. He tends to repeat himself several times, so we'll start out talking about suffering. You'll kind of wander off on a tangent, then you'll get back on suffering, kind of wander off and get back on suffering. Paul was a lot more linear writer, is a lot easier to read his writings, in my opinion, than Peter. So also keep that in mind as we're going through this, that he tends to repeat himself, but it's okay. So, without any other introduction, I'll go ahead and get started. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you are more than welcome to. The way these letters would originally have been presented to each of their respective churches was someone would stand up and read the single copy of the letter that they got. Most of the Christians at that time were illiterate, and so they were only going to be listening anyway. So if you'd like to just sit and listen, you're more than welcome to do that as well. So first, we'll get old Doc McStuffins. And we will begin. 1 Peter chapter 1. And then just up here, I'll keep these up here. These are the references I was talking about to ideas in 1 Peter that are also in the other books we've covered so far. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those which have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so before we go any further, just a quick commentary. So the verses 1 through 2, it's just a quick greeting. We see these in all the epistles. Paul does the same thing. Then Peter jumps right into a theme we've read about and have studied on previously, is the idea of an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. And now through Christ, we, being non-Jews, have an inheritance of the blessings of God because Christ died for us, and now we have access to that. And so we are now heirs, as well as the Jews would have been under the old law. And then he gets right into what the book more or less will be about in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. This will be the theme throughout the book, talking about how we deal with those trials. And then it talks about the importance of faith and our salvation, that our salvation is guarded by our faith. And so the importance and the necessity of faith in the salvation of our souls is laid out pretty clearly. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, to conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The morning or Murray's class, those are the Sunday morning ones, right? Yes. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm tired with Emmy. We've been talking about how the plan of Christ was actually set forth before the world even existed. And here Peter is confirming that, talking about it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that Christ was always meant to come to redeem us. That wasn't something that God had to think of on the fly. That was always the plan. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this next section we are getting into, starting in verse 13, going all the way to the seventh verse of chapter 3, talks about how we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So he gives us that command, and now he's going to go through a list of things telling us how exactly we're going to do that. And ultimately, the answer is pretty simple. It comes down to submission and humility, but he gives us a little more details than that in the following verses. In Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, you'll see a lot of these same things listed. And so again, the book's being written to the same group of people, the same ideas are being rehashed. It's kind of marvelous as I was reading this that if you remember that Peter and Paul kind of had an incident, how Peter was acting and Paul called him out in his hypocrisy. Throughout the Bible, we see calls for unity. And this is a perfect example of Peter, who could have felt slighted by Paul because Paul embarrassed him more than likely, is perfectly unified with what Paul said in his previous letter. So let this the whole thing be an example of what unity really looks like, where even if another member of the church calls you out on something you're doing wrong, don't begrudge that member. Fix yourself, and then continue on with what the truth is. So starting in verse 13 of chapter 2, so how are we to live honorable among the Gentiles? Which the Gentiles in this case are any non-Christians, because 1 Peter was written, there were Jewish Christians and there are also Gentile Christians that would have been included in this. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin,
nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. In previous books, we read that we're sons of Abraham, and now we see the daughters of Sarah. And so the same idea of Abraham and Sarah being our religious, or our, you know, religious is the right word, but grandparents from long ago, the theme sticks here. Husbands, likewise dealt with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Verse 7, it's very important to note, is being heirs together. We see that point in a previous study where in past times, men and women were not joint heirs. It was the firstborn son usually was the heir, and everybody else kind of got what was left. Here, we're equal. We are joint heirs together. There's no difference in the inheritance we're going to receive. And then starting in verse 8, we get a call to unity. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Verse 8 there, if you remember the fruit of the Spirit, if you want to go back, and there's a lot of words there that are very similar. So the idea of the fruit of the Spirit constantly keeps coming up in the New Testament. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or trouble, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, whom formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is set at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Verse 21 is an interesting verse that you don't hear thrown around too often, where it straight up says baptism saves us. Obviously, we read in other books that we are also saved through faith, we're saved by grace. Salvation is a very nuanced thing. It's not as simple as some people will make it out to be. There are different parts to it, and I think it's important that as others go out and say it's this alone, that we also don't counter and be incorrect and say, no, it's baptism that does all the work. There are many different parts to our salvation, and all of them are essential, or as we've read elsewhere, we won't receive the inheritance that we're promised. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's a very sobering thought there, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's almost the contrary to that. The other side of that is if we're not suffering in the flesh, there's a chance that we haven't ceased from sin. Can't say for sure one way or the other, but it always seems to be the opposite of that. So if we're not suffering, there's a chance that we're living a little too comfortably. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you did not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. I looked through that list in dissipation, all the words. The best way I could sum up those two verses right there, just think of the prodigal son. That describes exactly the type of lifestyle he went and lived. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, and the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Chapter 5 starts with some instructions we haven't seen before. So as far as my slides go, this is the last one because there aren't any parallels that I really found in Galatians and Ephesians. But it starts talking about the elders. There are writings about the elders in other letters Paul wrote, but so far we just haven't hit them so far. So this is a quote-unquote new material for us. But it's pretty simple and straightforward. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, a short letter. I believe it's been shorter than the other two we've read so far, even though it has the same number of chapters. Some final thoughts, I guess, on the end, and then a final summary. Silvanus, if you read elsewhere in the Bible, that's also Silas sometimes is also what he's called. I don't know how accurate that is, but my little research on Silvanus is in any time you see Silas, it's also another name for Silvanus. So he's someone we actually see mentioned several times. I always like going to the end of letters and finding these names that are listed and finding out, who are these people? Have we seen them before? And in a lot of cases, we actually have seen these people, and they're faithful Christians that their only endorsement is, they're mentioned at the end of a letter as being faithful, but what an endorsement that would be if you got to get stuck in at the end of one of the apostles' letters saying, hey, this is a good guy. That's why I sent this letter through him. She who is in Babylon, a lot of people think that's commonly referred to as Peter has ended up in Rome. I actually have no idea. It seems to make sense. Is that kind of a, not code, but prophetic speech for what the Rome was referred to? They called it Babylon, poetic license, I suppose. I really have no idea, but that's where kind of the idea that Peter was the first pope started, because he ended up in Rome Catholic Church. That's part of that. And then so does Mark, my son. As we know, Peter's married. He's an elder, which means Peter has children. I don't know if this is actually Mark, his real son. There are other Marks throughout the Bible. It could be one of those Marks. So again, whatever you want to feel on that, I'm not going to argue or quibble one way or the other. I think it'd be fun if it was actually Peter's real son, Mark, he was talking about, but I have no idea. So that was 1 Peter. I hope as reading through this, usually when I read through these all at one time, I get a lot more out of them if I go to study a particular section, because for instance, in 1 Peter, as I read through it, I realize, keep all this in the context that they're pilgrims, they've been persecuted, they're in a faraway land, and they're now suffering, and Peter is here to encourage them. He doesn't sugarcoat it for them at all. He says, you are going to suffer. He mentions that several times. But then it gives us an idea of how we're to deal with our suffering. And over again, he just says, trust in God. God will repay. God will take care of you. Rely on God, and everything will be okay. And then he gives us an idea of how we are to live as Christians. We don't really like the idea of submission, especially as Americans. We don't submit to anybody. We are America. We're the greatest country ever. But Jesus, our Lord, he submitted perfectly. His entire life, he submitted to us, even though we didn't exist yet. He submitted, as it mentions in the readings here, to the cruel death on the cross that I can't even fathom. I doubt any of us here can fathom the pain and torture and suffering he went through. So as a conclusion of my sermon, I offer the invitation of anyone out there who hasn't submitted that now is a good time to submit. We're commanded to. God, He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And it's a humble thing to submit your life to someone else, but it's a great thing to submit your life to God. So if there's any here who are Christians that have had sins in the past and they want to resubmit their lives to God, we definitely invite you now to come. And if anyone who's not a Christian that has never submitted their life to God, we especially invite you now as we stand and as we sing.